Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's the third hour, and we're halfway through our review of Becoming a Contagious Christian. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're reviewing this book by Bill Hybels and Mark Middleberg of Willow Creek Community Church. Willow Creek is one of the most influential megachurches in the United States. It's not only a church, it's also an association with several satellites in the Chicago area and many, many churches from all denominations going, trekking there, making their pilgrimage, if you will, to receive wisdom and training from Bill Hybels, Mark Middleberg, and the rest of the crew at Willow Creek. Now, we're talking about this book, Becoming a Contagious Christian. I got an alternative for you. Instead of going out and getting this book, why don't you go out and get our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July? The book is called Modern Fascism. Won't tell you how to become more effective or more contagious with anything. What it will warn you about are the elements of fascism that still exist in the world today, especially in 21st century America. A disregard for truth, a disregard for life, a disregard for God. And although you might be hard-pressed to find a fascist party or someone who's willing to call themselves a fascist, the elements of fascism are still with us today. The book is by regular guest Dr. Gene Edward Veith. It's called Modern Fascism, The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview. It's $17.99 plus shipping and handling. You can have it for your very own by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy online, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section, issuesetc.org. Concordia Publishing House also has two locations here in St. Louis, one at 3558 South Jefferson, and the other here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, 801 DeMunn in Clayton. Look for the sign that leads you to the CPH bookstore, and look for the book, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month, Modern Fascism. Okay, so that we get to this audio cut that Tom has been chomping at the bit to talk about, and it does kind of lay out the last plank in this process of conversion that plays through the whole book, Becoming a Contagious Christian. Here is where Hybel lays out the cost-benefit ratio for being a contagious Christian himself.
It's safe to say that we can conclude the same about becoming a contagious Christian. The closer you look, the more you see that the rewards are high and the costs are relatively low. Especially when we understand that ultimately they're not costs at all. They're investments that pay permanent, eternal dividends.
Larry, Bill Hybels promises there that the Christian life is a low-cost effort. What is your reaction?
Well, it costs the Son of God his life, so there's nothing more costlier than that. And the cost of discipleship, as one theologian in the last century put it, is simply not a cheap thing, but the most costly of all things. This, it seems to undercut the manner in which being a disciple of Christ, being brought into the family of God, and being marked with the cross as God's own child, how that completely and totally transforms one's existence. And that can only happen, as we've already noted, through the proclamation of the gospel. Instead, what he seems to be driving at here is a presentation of sorts, a presentation that that says, well, there's some downsides and there's some upsides, but the upsides are greater than the downsides. So, reasonably speaking, you should make the right choice and pursue this thing. Well, that's just not the gospel at all anymore. The gospel is not an indifferent thing. The gospel, rather, is the power of God unto salvation. And it seems to me that what Hybels does here, the error that he makes, is to turn the words of the scripture into just that, mere words. Words to be twisted and to be considered and finally to be acted on by human beings, rather than what the scriptures themselves say they are, namely, God's own word, in which the Spirit of God himself is active, is present, and is working not only to call us to the faith, but also to sustain us in that faith. So once again, we move away from the centrality of God and his work on our behalf to information that we need to act on. And you see in that respect that he really undercuts the very nature of the Word of God itself.
Will, Tom mentioned before is, to put it in those terms, the cost of discipleship, the cost of being a Christian, and what it cost Paul in terms of what kind of lifestyle he gave up to what kind of lifestyle was laid upon him. I seem to remember the words of Jesus at Paul's conversion, where Jesus says to Ananias, as he sends him to go baptize Paul, "I am going to show him how much he must suffer for my name." Is Paul the exception?
No. You know, we hear in Acts 14, as they go from church to church, they tell him, you know, through much tribulation and suffering, we must enter the kingdom of God. And I was struck as I read through this book. I kept on waiting for it to appear, and it never did. In fact, its opposite appeared. Our Lord said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, not fulfill himself. Yet Bible in this book speaks about, you know, when you become a Christian, it's really fulfilling who you are. That's not what Jesus said. He said that when you follow me, you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow. Professor Rast alluded earlier to Bonhoeffer, and I can't help but think of the startling way he put that when he said, when Jesus Christ bids a man follow him, he bids him come and die.
Tom, I'm thinking of the response that might come from Bill Hybels or those who have drunk deeply from the springs of Willow Creek, and they'll say, look, if we preach suffering as the future prospect for the Christian life, if we preach the disdain that the world will now have for you because Christ has marked you with this cross, if we preach the scandal of what it is to be a Christian in this world, no one's going to want to come. Our churches won't be full. All we're doing here is trying to show them that there's some good things about being a Christian, and hopefully that will attract them.
I guess that's why we don't have any members in our pews. I mean, it's so ridiculous. You get one of these congregations in your city, and what do they have? Say they have 20,000 people. We've got like 75,000 Lutherans. If we all came to one place, we would outnumber these people by so much. And the message that we're talking about is the very opposite. You see, we have the Holy Spirit with us who can convince the unconvincible and can make people desire that which they thought would be futile for them. He has this statement on page 170. People who worry that they're going to give up more for God than they'll gain are underestimating his character. That's almost a misspelling. I think he meant overestimating his character. Because you overestimate God to think that he's going to think the way you do in business context. The way I like saying it on my program is, if you want to know how God thinks, think commonsensically. This is really a commonsensical book. Then reverse it. And only when you reverse it do you really find the God of Scripture. He's the very opposite of the way I intend him to be or wish he would be. So that this idea of motivation, the reason he wants people to become contagious, and again it shows, is that God will reward you. This is a true business model. Salesmen aren't going to put a lot of effort into selling a product unless they're going to get a big commission. That's why once you get into the business model, you're away from the Christian model. You're in the theology of glory rather than the theology of the cross. And it's all over the place. I think this book should be read by every seminarian, in order that they will have an idea of how you make a Christian contagious with the disease of semi-Pelagianism and how it spread to others. So they'll be warned by this book not to use it.
Larry, is this an example, and we've talked about this before, of how American evangelicalism, and it's very hard to argue that Bill Hybels, Mark Middleberg, and Willow Creek are not the cutting edge in the mainstream of American evangelicalism today, of how American evangelicalism is similar to Roman Catholicism?
Yeah, that's a great point. In one of the great ironies of history that I've seen as a church historian, you see Protestants come out of the Reformation period emphasizing salvation by grace alone, received through faith on the basis of Scripture alone, and then over the course of the next 200 to 300 years, actually retreating towards the former position, the former erroneous position. And that's it's just flabbergasting to me, in one sense, to see people giving up this clear teaching of Scripture that says we are saved by grace. It is Christ alone who is the center of all things, and instead replacing Christ with me, I, a person, an individual, as opposed to God giving his own Son for us and all things being embraced within him. It just is an amazing thing to me in that respect. Again, there you see the ongoing impact and the ongoing attractiveness of semi-Pelagianism. And, well, you know, as I mentioned a little bit earlier in the first hour, that semi-Pelagianism took on a couple of forms, and we're seeing a couple expressions right now. But one of the great ironies, again, is that that we Americans, 21st century, are retreating to some of the errors of the Roman Church of the Middle Ages. Now, for most Protestants, that would be a horrific thing to say, but the simple fact of the matter is, theologically, that's where we are. And, boy, I just end up shaking my head and saying, what is it about we human beings? What is it that drives us in this direction? And in that respect, I think the old Lutheran dogmaticians, the old Lutheran theologians had a real point. And they used the technical terminology of the opinio legis, which simply means the opinion of the law. And there's this inbred, this characteristic trait that every human being has. And it says, if there's a problem that I've caused, I'm responsible to fix it. Well, the message of the Scripture is, there's a problem you've caused, and God fixed it through Christ.
Tom, one more thought here, and then I'd like to talk about some of the positives.
I was going to ask
this
doctor asked a question.
Sure.
Okay. I'm a little confused as to his language here. We always all have the distinction. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. He seems to have this term seeker as something in between a strong unbeliever and a believer. Like the Pharisees certainly weren't seekers. Is there something I'm missing in history where this term seeker, how's it come about, and in his mind, how is a seeker different than a strong unbeliever?
That's a very good question. And again, I think, at least in America, we can see the roots of this in a very clear way in the old revival practices, where you had the intermediate stage. The unbeliever would stay seated in the pew and wouldn't do anything. The believer obviously had made the firm decision to become a believer in Christ. But in between, there was the anxious inquirer. And that was the person who had heard some of this message but just couldn't make up their mind. And back in the 1800s, when Charles Finney really began to emphasize this particular point, what he did was to develop a particular strategy or a method to try and get at the anxious inquirer, and that was the use of the so-called anxious bench.
Yeah.
And the anxious bench was an area set aside for that person who was troubled by their sins, but wasn't yet willing to make the full commitment to Christ. And really, that's the first time you see that kind of clear language in that regard of the intermediate stage between unbeliever and believer. Well, the Scriptures are pretty clear on this point, in contrast to Finney and in contrast to what we see in the present time. Namely, you either believe or you don't. If you don't believe, it's because you reject the message of the gospel. If you do believe, it's because God in His grace, His Holy Spirit, has worked that faith in your heart and is sustaining that faith in you.
Will, just on that point, so we can wrap that up, Paul quotes the Old Testament in the opening chapters of the book of Romans when he talks about the natural state of man, and he applies this to everyone because he'll in the end say, no one has an excuse before God. And one of the things he says of the fallen, unbelieving world is, no one seeks God, and then just to make sure that we understand it, no, not one. Is there such a thing as the seeker that stands between the rank unbeliever and the true believer?
There is not. There can be an unbeliever who has used their human reason to place themselves at the place where God's word is operative.
What do you mean by that?
I mean, there can be can I give a quote from our Book of Concord on that?
Yeah.
A very good passage. A person who has not yet been converted to God and been reborn can hear and read the word externally, for in such matters, as stated above, people have free will, to a certain extent, even after the fall, so that they can go to church and listen or not listen to the sermon. Through these means, the preaching and hearing of His word, God goes about His work and breaks our hearts and draws people, that they recognize their sins and God's wrath through the preaching of the law and feel real terror, regret, and sorrow in their hearts. Then through the preaching of the gospel, the gracious forgiveness of sins in Christ, and through meditating upon it, a spark of faith is ignited in them, and they accept the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake and receive the comfort of the promise of the gospel. In this way, the Holy Spirit, who affects all of this, is sent into their hearts.
So what's being said there in that book that basically encapsulates the Lutheran faith, the Lutheran confessions from the 16th century? What's being said?
Anybody has the strength of will, the power to put themselves in the place where the Word of God can do its work. What they don't have the strength to do is to accomplish what only the Word of God can do, which is to work genuine repentance and the faith which lays hold of the forgiveness of sins.
We're talking about the book Becoming a Contagious Christian. Bill Hybels and Mark Middleburg authored the book. They are from the Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois. It's a popular book in the church today. Our guests as we review this book, Pastor Tom Baker here in the studio, Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society, host of the radio program Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO. Also, Dr. Larry Rast, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And you just heard Pastor Will Whedon, Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Larry, let's begin with you on the positives of this book. We have done a pretty careful critique of it so far in the last 90 minutes. Some of the positives in Becoming a Contagious Christian.
Sure. And I alluded to this in the first hour. There are a number of commonsensical points on how to relate, to interrelate with other people. There's some advice on how to get the confidence to present the gospel to other people. Obviously, the problem is that the gospel's confused, at least as it's presented in this book. And there's some, I think, some helpful discussions of relationships and the nature of those things and the importance of developing relationships as one is going about doing the task of reaching out with the Word of God to one's neighbors and one's friends. At points, there's almost a sense of the biblical notion of vocation within this volume that I think is helpful. And what I mean by that is Hybels underscores the point that it's within the context of your job, within the context of your work, that you're going to have the opportunity to speak about Christ to other people. And there's an affirmation that the work that we do as the people of God outside the church, our secular engagements, if you will, is God-pleasing and good work as well, and that's to be affirmed. Again, the problem is, when he talks about sharing the gospel with other folks, then that this whole problem we've been discussing for the last hour and a half comes to the forefront once more. You have this basic confusion of law and gospel. So, where the discussion of sharing the gospel of Christ with people within the context of one's relationships is especially positive, we need to underscore the fact that that gospel must be clear.
Will, your thoughts regarding some of the positives from this book, Becoming a Contagious Christian?
We thought there were really four positives. First thing was, I think it's commendable to encourage Christians to view all people as precious and valuable in the sight of God. That is the valuation which our Lord placed upon the world by his suffering and death upon the cross. And we know that God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's also commendable when he encourages people to always be ready to make a defense for the hope that's in them. As you know, the Apostle Peter urged us. Way too many Christians really seem unable to express what difference the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ actually makes for the world and in their own lives. And I think it's commendable that he encourages Christians not to be lukewarm in their faith and not to remain spiritual babies. And I've got to say, I think that we Lutherans maybe are really rotten on this. I don't know how many times I hear people tell me in Bible class, oh, it's enough that I have the faith of a child. You know what? They don't have the faith of a child. A child has one question all the time. Why? That's the faith of a child. You know, it's going to be inquiring and always wanting more. And, you know, when we think that, you know, it's enough to be able to recite Jesus loves me, this I know for the Bible tells me so, and never be able to go further. That's a problem, and I think he's good in alerting us to that. And finally, I think it's a commendable thing when we encourage Christians to exert every effort to bring those who do not trust in Jesus Christ into contact with the saving gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But as Professor Rass just said, let's make sure that what they're brought into contact with is the gospel and not really just the law in disguise.
And Tom, I know that you would might even want to take issue with some of those positives there, but your thoughts on the positives?
Well, there were four positives. I'll have four. Number one, it's only 221 pages long, so I didn't have to buy another set of red pens writing barf and question marks all over it. Number two, he really agrees with what we're doing right now.
What do you mean?
On page 169, this program. Ultimately, the only effective antidote for countering bad teaching is to correct it with good teaching, replacing misguided ideas with accurate ones. So I think you should write him and appreciate, you know, show our appreciation for the
just following
program.
His lead.
That's exactly. Seriously, though, he does have occasional glimpses of correct interpretation when in James 4:4 he says, though we're not to be friends with the world, that's not referring to people but to sin and evil that the people in the world commit. I think that's a good point.
Sure.
But the biggest problem is when he writes something good, I really like it until I find out what he means. And here's the example I would give on page 137. Even closely watching the life of a contagious Christian won't be enough. Somebody has to articulate the gospel to them by spelling out who God is, what kind of damage our sin has caused, and how each of us needs to receive the forgiveness and life that Christ offers. That is an absolutely excellent statement, until you remember that what he means as to how each of us need to receive the gift is we have to train people how to lead people to sign the dotted line. So the statement by itself is excellent, but the application he makes of it is quite horrendous.
Gentlemen, Bill Hybels, Mark Middleberg, they are conservative. I mean, they're not John Shelby Spong. They don't deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They will tell you up and down that they believe the Bible to be the inspired, inerrant word of God. They affirm the deity of Christ. They don't deny they're pro-life. They're against homosexuality. Why waste time criticizing these guys? Will, beginning with you.
Well, first of all, I'd say that if they think they believe the word of God, I would ask them, what did Jesus say when he picked up the bread at the Lord's Supper and handed it to his disciples and said, this is my body? If they believe the word of God, why do they say in this book that to trust baptism is to deceive yourself that you're a Christian, when the word of God says in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth now save you? I'm sorry, they do not believe the word of God. They deny the word of God.
Tom, same question to you.
All false teaching is disastrous because it takes comfort away in regard to the promises of Jesus. And so when you now have the responsibility to lead somebody to sign the dotted line, or if you haven't signed the dotted line properly, comfort leaves.
When we come back from this break, we will get Dr. Larry Rast's response to that question. Look, come on, these guys are conservative, they're Bible-believing, they're in the mainstream of American evangelicalism. Why criticize their book, Becoming a Contagious Christian, when there's so much worse stuff out there? Well, part of the answer to that question, folks, from my perspective, is the false teaching that is being found in this book, you may not think it's that bad, but it's very popular. And you know what? It doesn't take a lot of leaven to leaven the whole lump. It just takes a little tiny, tiny bit. We'll take your phone calls after the break, too. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
For the 21st century, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Promise Keepers, Way Down Workshop, The Prayer of Jabez, The Purpose-Driven Life. Why are so many Christians caught up with the latest crazes to hit the church? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article in the next edition of the Issues Etc. Journal titled, The Fad-Driven Church. Has the church's quest for relevance made it irrelevant in the 21st century? Find out with the next Issues Etc. Journal. 1-800-737-0172. Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Stephen Hine has also written an article on the Christian life titled, Getting Clear on Sanctification. 1-800-737-0172. And the next issue also contains Uwe Simonetto's story, From Hedonism to Lutheranism, 1-800-737-0172. Or write Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The Issues Etc. Journal.
A swamp with pine trees? What's the story?
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the authors of the best-selling Answers book. Well, Ken, how do creationists explain the formation of coal deposits?
When I went to school, my teachers told me that coal formed in plants and swamps slowly accumulated over millions of years. But as I've researched this topic, I've not found any evidence that coal formed in swamps. Also, scientists can now make black coal in a laboratory in less than a month. I'll never forget the time I visited a coal mine in Australia, where I asked the mine's geologist how he believed the coal formed. He confidently declared that the coal had formed slowly in swamps over millions of years. So I asked him what kind of trees they'd found in the coal. He said that many of them had been identified as types of pine trees. And then I said, but those pine trees don't grow in swamps. The geologist looked at me and said, well, that's true today, but maybe they did grow in swamps millions of years ago. In other words, because the evidence didn't fit the theory, he had to propose another assumption which didn't make any sense. So how do creationists explain coal deposits? Imagine Noah's flood ripping up billions of tons of plant material from all over the world and dumping them about 4,500 years ago. That's how most of your coal deposits formed.
Can creationists explain the origin of all the different races or people groups? Actually, science confirms what the Bible teaches. Discover more when you read Ken Ham's free booklet on the origin of the races. The booklet's available at AnswersRadio.com.
Fascism suffered a military defeat in World War II, but how are ideas like the disregard for moral objectivity, the exaltation of the state, and the employment of thought control still flourishing today? You can find out with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, titled Modern Fascism, Liquidating the Judeo-Christian Worldview. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Gene Edward V. Modern Fascism is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about our Book of the Month on the web, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section. Richard John Newhouse writes, Modern fascism is sure to stir controversy and a careful rethinking of the culture, politics, and spiritual forces of our time. Modern fascism costs $17.99 plus shipping and handling. Modern fascism, our Issues Etc. book of the month for July. Here's an AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Tuesday, July 27th, 2004, Joe and Cheryl Swope. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of Michael and Michelle's baptism in 1997. Once again, we say thank you to Joe and Cheryl Swope of St. Genevieve, Missouri, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the last 25 minutes of the program, we'll be taking your phone calls as we conclude our review of Becoming a Contagious Christian by Bill Hybels and Mark Middleburg, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I would like to urge you here in this moment as we get ready to conclude our conversation to join our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We've done this critique here. Now, you've probably heard about the book before, and you may have never heard it critiqued, reviewed, and criticized for the false teaching that it contains. Maybe you've even heard Bill Hybels or Mark Middleburg or one of the other from the crew of Willow Creek on Christian radio. I dare say very few places on Christian radio will you find a thoughtful scriptural critique of books like Becoming a Contagious Christian. That's why I'd like you to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc., truly unique in Christian radio, by joining our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It is our monthly donor program. Now, to find out how to get some of the benefits of becoming an Issues Etc. member of the Reformation Club, you can either go to page 12 of the latest Issues Etc. journal, or go to the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org. At the level of the confessor, for $25 a month or an annual gift of $250, you'll receive an Issues Etc. journal subscription, an Issues Etc. tape of the month, and a copy of the book by Craig Parton, The Defense Never Rests. At the level of the apologist, for $50 a month or an annual gift of $500, you'll have all the benefits of being a confessor, plus a quarterly Issues Etc. book of the month. That's four books per year. And then at the level of the reformer, for $100 a month or an annual gift of $1,000, all the benefits of being a confessor and an apologist, three Issues Etc. journal subscriptions, two Issues Etc. tapes of the month, a written transcript of each Issues Etc. tape of the month, and an Issues Etc. book of the month for all 12 months of the year. You can donate by check. Write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can donate by credit card. Just call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or you can donate online at our website, issuesetc.org. Join our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. That question hanging over from the other side of the break, Larry, for you. Look, Bill Hybels, Mark Middleberg are conservative. They affirm the Bible and what it teaches. Why criticize becoming a contagious Christian?
Well, first off, I just did a quick cost-benefit analysis on becoming a Reformation member of Issues Etc., and I'll tell you, it's a great deal. On the other hand, doing a cost-benefit analysis of this particular book shows us why we have to speak clearly out against it. And that is, again, while there may be certain conservative values that one sees here, certainly there are some socially conservative values and the like, but and even some of the teachings of the Scripture are maintained, when you get right down to it, everything hinges on the clear proclamation of the gospel. We don't go out of our way to find things to complain about. We don't go out of our way, and my life specifically is not made up of trying to find things to criticize in other people. But what the Lord has laid upon us is simply this, that when the gospel is compromised, it must be pointed out so that we can do what we've been doing over the last 2 hours, and that is not only pointing out the problems, but also making the clear confession of what the Scriptures themselves teach. And so while I get no joy out of pointing out some of the problems in a volume like this, at the same time, it does give us the opportunity to say, thus saith the Lord. This is what the Scripture clearly teaches, and to call the church back to that basis, the sole source, rule, and norm for all we believe, teach, and confess, namely God's own word.
Let's go to the phones and talk with some of our listeners here at the end of our review of Becoming a Contagious Christian, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Up first, Harry is calling from Arlington Heights, Illinois. Harry, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd, and greetings to your guests, all three of whom I met at the convention earlier this month. On July 24, 1975, I was present at the signing of the charter for Willow Creek Community Church. And under circumstances where I had watched very closely the youth movement for 3 years that was swirling around Bill Hybels, I gave a good deal of thought as to what I was going to say to that young man, 22 years old, when we signed the charter. And I advised Bill Hybels of some reformational biblical truths, and he did not understand them then, and his books indicate to me that he still does not understand them. I know he remembers the discussion because he specifically referred to it in another of his books using quotation marks and, by the way, falsely quoting, but he did not understand it. And I've reviewed his book today, knowing that you were going to discuss it tonight, and I find many internal contradictions in it, such as proclaiming do versus done. That sounds good to start with, but then he pushes personal testimony a few pages later. Another background is that Bill, who I knew as a teenager, was brought up in Battle Creek, Michigan, and apparently drank heavily of Calvinist water because in his book he does give a tribute to a quotation of Max Weber, even though he may not know that he's doing it, when he quotes that man who is the author of the Protestant Ethic. And he spoke of, you never know whether you have done enough. That was exactly Max Weber's problems. And his focus on doing shows up throughout the book.
Now, Harry, before I let you go here, Harry, what was the occasion that brought you to be there at the signing of the charter for Willow Creek Association?
I was a member of the board of South Park Church of Park Ridge, where we had the youth movement we called Sun City that got explosive. And then finally they moved out to the Willow Creek Theater. And then Bill Hybels and another youth leader named Dave Holmbo came to my office and wanted me to help them put together a church. I drew the charter, and I paid all the costs of incorporation, and was one of the three signers on that charter, which is still the one that they're operating under.
Harry, thank you very much for the call. Tom, your reaction to Harry's evaluation of basically the absence of understanding of the reformational truths, and I guess we could summarize them as grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone.
One of my favorite techniques on the radio program Long Gospel I have, which by the way follows right after this, is to be talking to someone from a particular denomination and then asking them if I can say what they believe. And by and large, I can summarize what they believe. Then I ask them, can you summarize for me what I believe as a Reformation follower? And they never can get it right. I'm either Roman Catholic in their view, or I'm Calvinist, 5-point. They just never get it right. And what I have then in my congregation I left recently when I went with Concordia Mission Society is a whole bunch of people who now, when they got it right, became Reformation believers. And I still don't know what is it that they just can't understand. Their old Adam is so strong in this area, they just can't. I think what this book is trying to answer is the unanswerable question. Why are some people saved and others aren't? And the answer they're giving is because some people haven't made the decision. And that's part of our fault because we haven't been persuasive and contagious enough. So if you start off with that kind of bad theology, that's why you're going to end up with this kind of thinking. And Reformation people who refuse to answer that question, why some are saved and others aren't, they just can't understand that.
Sam is calling from St. Louis, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Sam, welcome to the program.
Yes, hi. I know that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, come to Christ. And since you guys are on this topic of decision theology, I was wondering if you talk about election. I heard one of your guests quote from 1 Timothy 2 that God desires all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. Then why are some saved and some not, since we are bound to say no to God?
It's a good question. Thank you very much. And it kind of gets to what I was going to ask as our final question here is, what's the alternative? Will, I'm going to ask you to take the answer to that question. Tom says it's the unanswerable. What does Scripture say? What can we say in response to a question, why are some saved and not others, if not the answer proposed by becoming a contagious Christian?
Well, what makes the question unanswerable is because we want one answer that satisfies both parts of the question. Scripture provides us two different answers to the two different parts of the question, and they do not logically fit together. Why are some saved? Because God, by His grace, indeed elected them. Because God, by His great mercy and love, sent Christ to suffer and die for them, and that God worked faith in them, and from start to finish, God gets all of the credit. On the other side of the equation, why are some lost? Scripture gives the answer very emphatically that they are lost because of their own sin and unbelief. They are lost because of their doings. So, and if you try to fit that logically together, you cannot make the two hold. They are in great tension. But nevertheless, God never asked us to resolve the teaching of Scripture into a logical, coherent whole. He asked us to faithfully present what His Word teaches. And His Word does indeed teach that if we are saved, all of the credit is His. And if we are lost, all of the credit is ours.
Roger is calling from his car. Roger, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I'm sure this is not the first time he's heard criticism of his book. And my question is, how does he defend himself? I mean, you pointed out so eloquently in the Bible how he's wrong. How does the man himself defend himself against his criticism?
All right. Thank you very much, Roger. Larry, look, how would you say the defense is made here, if not from Bill Hybels, but from those who have in the past basically been the progenitors of Bill Hybels' teaching here in Becoming a Contagious Christian?
Roger has picked up some of my own, what I called flabbergasted a little bit earlier in this respect. How can you push forward with this? Well, the answer is very simple. It works. And they can point to, well, like Harry pointed out himself, a very dynamic and growing youth program that leads to the formation of a church that today, as you've said, Todd, is one of the most influential churches in all of the world. And any number of congregations are taking their cues from Willow Creek and across denominational lines, including congregations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are buying into this approach. And the reason why? Well, yeah, there are theological problems. Yes, there are points at which we might disagree, but the method works. And, you know, that's a good American value when you get right down to it. What's the bottom line? And if you can show that you're getting conversions, that people are joining the church, that that giving has gone up, well, then that covers a multitude of other problems. And that's been the argument of the revivalists all the way back into the 1700s and continues to be so today.
I would say this, and I want, Tom, your response to that as well, but I would say this. Some time back, we did a program on Willow Creek, and I was criticizing some of the very same things that we're talking about here. I got a letter from Mark Middleburg, and his two responses were, first of all, you just don't understand what we're all about. If you really understood, then you wouldn't criticize us. I think actually the problem was I did understand what they were all about. They just didn't like the analysis. And secondly, he said, as we've heard so often, if you just came out here and to Willow Creek and saw what we were doing, you'd find no reason to criticize. If you just come and experience it, which seems to be a lot of the fallback position in that interview with Don Matzett that we referenced before and heard a little bit of, every time there was a criticism, it was always another anecdote about someone who is saved, another success story, and very little response to specific theological problems. But Tom, how do you respond to that? Look, it's working. Look at their numbers. Isn't that proof enough?
Yes, and I'm sure that the Mormons appreciate that way of working also. They're being very successful with it. It's just a shame that Hybels wasn't around in the first century, so Jesus could have read it. Imagine if he had been a contagious Christian at Nazareth, with a little bit more smiling, doing a miracle there or two. They would never have wanted him to throw him off a cliff. And if he'd been a contagious Christian with the Pharisees, I doubt whether he would have been crucified.
All right. I want to hear again from Bill Hybels one final thing. And this is his final challenge, he says, in the book. But I want the listeners and everyone to listen carefully about how Hybels turns the Great Commission from a promise into law.
Before we conclude this tape, I'd like to repeat and apply the final challenge Jesus gave before finishing his earthly ministry and ascending into heaven. It's in Matthew 28:19-20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age.
Larry, your response to this use of the so-called Great Commission?
Well, like you said, it turns it into the Great Challenge rather than the Great Commission. And it turns what is ultimately a promise of Christ to continue to be with His church and to bless us and to be active within the context of the preaching of the gospel and makes it something, again, that we have to do. Here you see some of these business principles at work once more. You're not going to get your commission paid unless you produce. And, boy, that just cuts right at the heart of the gospel, Todd. The whole point of Matthew 28 is that the gospel will go out and will be powerful. The Spirit will attend its preaching, its reading, its proclamation in all settings. And the Spirit will be doing what the Spirit is there to do, bringing people to faith, bringing people to trust in Christ as their Savior, and sustaining them in that one true faith until the point when God calls them home. Instead, Hybels takes this and makes it law. Do this. Go out and do this. Rather than being something that describes who we are as the people of God in Christ and what we do as His people by His grace, it becomes a challenge to drive us like a taskmaster to a greater level of obedience or something of the sort. It's terribly distressing in that respect, because it takes away what should be comfort and give us great assurance that Christ is always with us, and puts a condition on it saying, you've got to get to work.
Pastor Whedon, let's talk about alternatives. Someone's going to say, look, you've spent 2 hours critiquing becoming a contagious Christian, so what's your alternative?
Well, you know, the church really does have an alternative, and she's had one for many a century. We call it the catechumenate, which is simply a way of saying, let us get out of the way and let the Word of God do its faith-creating, faith-gifting job. I'm just going to pick on someone that I happen to know that this is their experience. A friend of theirs said to them, you need to come with me to church. Well, I don't think they saw any reason to, but they kept on badgering them, and they did. They came to church. They didn't understand a thing. It was very strange and very foreign, and they had a lot of questions about everything they experienced there. They began to inquire into the faith, where at least at St. Paul's, when they inquire into the faith, we allow them to have more time with the Word of God that they heard on Sunday morning, in a very informal section where they can sit down and ask any question that comes to their mind. They inquired and kept on learning and learning. The result of it was that a couple weeks ago that they were baptized into Jesus Christ. What happened to affect the conversion? The Word of God happened to affect the conversion. All we had to do was to let that Word of God get to them.
Tom, same question to you. What's your alternative?
I was really excited on page 214 when he quoted Matthew 28:19-20. Go and make disciples of all nations. And the next word is baptizing them. There's 7 more pages in the book. The word baptism never comes up again. Never comes up. In fact, listen to this. That's my alternative. It's called a word and sacrament ministry. He says, the second aspect of this challenge from the words, go and make disciples of all nations, it's clear that Jesus wasn't expecting that to happen through diplomacy or political effort. No, he was expecting it to happen through baptism. But listen to the next statement. Rather, it would come about as a result of their actually going and getting babies baptized? No. In close proximity to the people who they hope to influence. In so doing, they'd have the opportunity to start relationships and naturally influence the people they'd gotten to know. Now, that's his interpretation of what the word baptism means. And that's my alternative to this book. It's called a word and sacrament ministry.
Then, Larry, finally to you, what's the alternative, if not becoming a contagious Christian?
To be a confessing Christian. Scriptures themselves are very clear that Christ is the center. Christ is all in all. And what God calls us to in this life is faithfulness in the proclamation of that message. He didn't guarantee that things would go well. He didn't say that you would have a glorious ministry and the like. Rather, he said, I'll take care of those things. You just do what I've called you to do, and that is confess Christ in all things and at all times. It's like Paul said, you know, I've learned to become content in all things, whether I'm in chains, whether I'm free, it doesn't matter. I have everything I need because I have Jesus Christ. That comes to us through the careful study of the Scriptures. It comes to us through a faithful word and sacrament ministry. And that really is the unique vocation of the Lutheran Church, the confessional Lutheran Church, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the present time. where the gospel and the law are carefully distinguished, and the gospel takes those sinners who are terrified by the law and gives them that most wonderful of news. Christ died for you. He's risen again. Eternal life is yours. It is finished.
Dr. Larry Rast, thank you for being our guest in this roundtable discussion, and thank you for your time.
Oh, always my pleasure. And Tom and Will, great job as always, guys.
Dr. Larry Rast, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Tom Baker, host of Law and Gospel and Development Director for Concordia Mission Society, thank you as well. And Pastor Will Whedon, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, thank you for being our guest on this roundtable.
Thank you for having us.
Yes.
I want to talk the last few minutes here about two passages that I think are pertinent here. First of all, what does the gospel become after it is run through the mill of this book called Becoming a Contagious Christian, with such an emphasis on the Christian and so little emphasis on the Christ? It's what you hear from a lot of pulpits nowadays, folks. A lot of preaching about the Christian and less preaching about the Christ. The gospel becomes mere influence. God's best effort at influencing you toward a decision. It's not a very good effort. I mean, he did the best he could. He sent his son to die for the sins of the world. But from that point on, God's pretty much helpless. He can only influence you. The gospel is not mere influence. Bill Hybels writes, he's ready to do his part and waiting for us to do ours. That's not good news, folks. That's bad, bad news. If God is only ready to do his part and hasn't actually done his part, if he's really waiting for us to do our part, we're doomed. We're going to hell. It's that simple. Because the part, no matter how small it is, we are incapable of doing. We're sinners. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We are hostile corpses. We're enemies of God. We need something more than influence. If the world is going to be saved, God's going to have to do more than just influence us toward making a decision or lay out for us the benefits of how great it is to be a Christian so that we might buy the product and put our name on the dotted line. No, we need more than influence. We need the power of God. We need God's own power. We need God to do it, and do it from beginning to end. From beginning to end, not only in providing for our salvation, in the very body of his son bearing our sins at the cross, paying for them all, but also the power of God, that message of that crucified and risen Savior, which is Christ for you, that actually brings us to faith and gives faith as a gift along with Christ. It's not the potential for salvation. It is salvation. Christ doesn't just do what needs to be done in order for us to do our part. He does everything. And our part is that we are sinners for whom he died. This power of God unto salvation, this good news of Christ crucified for the sinner, not only makes Christians, it also keeps Christians. It's not only something that's for when you were converted. It's something that you need now. That is the only message that saves. And anything less than Christ and Christ alone doesn't save. That's the great tragedy of becoming a contagious Christian. We should stop talking about the Christians. Talk more about the Christ and what he has done for us all. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.